Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church in South Florida, aiming to make, mature, and multiply disciples by preaching and teaching God's Word based on the sufficiency of Scripture. And now, let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Good morning. Good morning again, church. Morning to our friends. Good morning to our guests with us. You might be thinking, why is he talking about the Lord's Supper since we observed that last week? Well, last week was this little thing called 4th of July. And so the Lord just gave me a text and a message to talk about real freedom in terms of the 4th of July. So that's why we did it that way. Although, so in a sense, this would have been more appropriate last week. But maybe it's good. Maybe it's good that we have a little distance between taking it last week and to reflect upon it to better prepare for next time. March 20th of the year 1531 in the Netherlands, a Baptist named Six Snyder was beheaded for being baptized as a believer. In the criminal sentence book of the court there, it said he was condemned to be executed with the sword, his body shall be laid on the wheel, and his head set upon a stake because he had dared to be rebaptized and persevere in that baptism, end quote. 20 years later, across the English Channel, that was during the reign of Bloody Mary, if you want to know where that comes from, that was Queen Mary, and nearly 300 Protestant reformers were burned at the stake. Some of them were high-profile church leaders, 55 were women, 4 were children. Why were they burned by the Roman Catholic Queen? What was their high crime? It was about the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the Lord's Supper. What was the doctrine? What was the teaching in question? The presence and the body of Christ in the elements of the bread and wine at the table. Did the people believe or did they not believe that the real body and blood of Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, was present on the altar as soon as those words were uttered by the priest? Did they or did they not believe that? That was the simple question posed by Roman Catholic doctrine. If they did not believe and admit that, they could be burned at the stake. So the issue, by the way, was both theological, naturally, and political, because any attack on Roman Catholic doctrine was an attack on the crown. If you rejected the Catholic Mass, you were rejecting the head of the church, which happened to be the queen or the king, depending on where you were at. So it was a serious attack, some way, shape, or form. Why do I bring this up, this little bit of history? I believe we need to hear this so you can understand there was a time once when the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the first two of what we're calling in this mini-series, the Christian's Commands, those two ordinances were at one time worth dying for, and some thought worth killing for in church history. That's not the case today, thankfully, right? But I would argue, maybe we don't take the ordinances quite as seriously as we could, as we should. And I think, in fact, the evangelical church, if anything, has moved towards another extreme, which is not taking it very seriously at all. Maybe in a more superficial, casual way of thinking about these ordinances, and specifically today, the Lord's table. So we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in this text that we should be taking the Lord's Supper seriously rather than superficially or erroneously. 1 Corinthians, to give you this context, it's so important so you understand this letter. It's a corrective, instructive letter from Paul to a church full of pagan converts that were mixed in with Jewish converts. So all kinds of questions, controversies, conflicts are coming up because they're not quite sure how to get along and live out this new Christian faith. That this letter is being written mid first century to deal with that. And one of those conflicts was over communion, the Lord's Supper. It is what they called a fellowship meal or an agape love feast. That's precisely what we call it. And That's what we observed last week, the first Sunday of this month. The issue of the conflict was going on, you can read in the chapter from verse 17 going forward. What happened was some members were gorging themselves at the feast, while others were left hungry. Some were even getting drunk. The Corinthians were gathering at the Lord's Supper, sinfully, erroneously, and superficially. The people weren't waiting for each other to start eating, nor were they sharing either. They would just eat up all the food that was brought. Everyone, it was like a potluck, like what we do. But the poor didn't have much to bring, and they had to do without oftentimes. The separation between the poor and the rich was really evident there. It would be like one of our members or a regular attendee that would come to the love feast, don't bring anything, and they skip line and have seconds or thirds before anyone had firsts. It was that kind of scenario. The people were being selfish, and they tried to treat communion, failed to treat it as the serious, sacred ordinance that it is, that was instituted by Jesus, which in essence is, look, it's about remembering and proclaiming the gospel. And the way I'm going to refer to this is the way Paul did, where we're going to break this text in half. The first part will be about a creed, the creed, and in the second part, the confession. Let's talk about this creed that starts in verse 23 to 26. So we're going to begin by taking a look at this little statement of faith from Paul, who's making a creed statement. He says in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." So he wants us to know that this meal pictures something, what Jesus did on behalf of all sinners that would come to faith in him. He shed his blood on the cross, thereby paying the debt of sinners who would believe. That's the big idea. And remember, in talking about baptism in our first message here, I talked about a wedding ring. Okay, a good parallel picture of what this ordinance might be keeping the marital theme going. Well, just think, the ring didn't give evidence of anybody being, of it causing a marriage. It was just evidence of something that already happened, right? Well, I like one writer put forth the image of the intimacy, the sharing of bodies that takes place between a husband and wife in their marriage covenant. Okay, between one man, one woman, that signals an ongoing participation in communion. So the Lord's Supper is a covenant sign that can be looked in that way. Just a beautiful reminder of consistent renewal, communion with Christ. And all that takes place as the result of the cross. So it's just like when a couple comes together time and time again, as we come together with the communion here at the love feast and at the Lord's Supper, it's a way of saying, I do again, you know, to our marital wedding vows. I do. And it's repeated over and over. Now, that said, you should know this. Paul's writing about the Last Supper, but he wasn't there. And many of you know that. So he's just telling the church something he already received from the Lord in a special, specific revelation, and he's giving it to the church. It was a revelation about what this is about. So he quotes the Lord in verse 24. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So this is a look back at something that happened about 20 years before Paul wrote this letter. And Jesus' statement refers to my body, and it refers to being broken. When you see the bread, and I'm holding up a piece of bread here today, when he breaks the bread, what he's referring to is the breaking of his body. He's talking about the scourging. He's talking about the beating. He's talking about the nails that went into his hands, the suffering that led to his death. In fact, I immediately am drawn to the book of Isaiah and the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which is worth noting in your Bibles, turning to for a second, so you see centuries before the prophecy of Isaiah pointing to this moment, to this time, where it says in the middle of Isaiah 53:5, "He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," it's another word for scourging, "that brought us peace. And with his words, we are healed." Okay? Jesus is actually saying that when you come to the Lord's table recall, bring that passion of the Christ to mind for you. And as you may know, that statement, take my body, is a very tricky one for some people. It is the primary basis for the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. Everyone say transubstantiation. No, don't say that. That's a mouthful. And James did it. He nailed it right there. That's no small task, young man. Some higher church Protestant traditions, by the way, Anglicanism, Lutheranism, they follow this as well, that the body of Christ is actually present in the bread. You take this and you're taking in Jesus, literally. And that's interesting. That we would believe would be an error. But we need to tell you why. Because when Jesus equated the bread with his body, was he physically present with his disciples? Wasn't he? He was already physically present with the disciples. So how could he break it if it's talking about his death? How could he be doing both? Right? How could he be offering his broken body to his disciples the night before he died? And how could he continually have his physical body eaten week after week in communion anyway, even while he's alive after the resurrection? So right there for me, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Plus the fact, Jesus often spoke, folks, in metaphors. What did he call himself in those great I am statements? I am what? The vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. Was he literally any of those things? Was Jesus a door, a gate, physically to walk through? No. And no. Amen, brother. By the way, the whole nature of the Passover meal, where this supper is rooted in, is completely symbolic. Okay. The bitter herbs is the bitterness of the bondage of Israel during the time in Egypt, right? That's just symbolic. Almost every element in the Passover stood for something else. It's like if I showed you a picture of Abraham Lincoln from the Civil War, and I said, this is Lincoln, you would know what I mean, right? You would know that I'm talking about a representation of Lincoln who passed 150 years ago. So it's not literally Lincoln. It's a picture, a symbol of Lincoln. Same idea here. Just like baptism, same thing with the Lord's Supper. Now, here's a text I want you to see if you turn to John's Gospel in the 6th chapter. In John 6, folks that believe in transubstantiation are going to point to this text to make their argument. You need to see it so you know how we deal with it. In the middle of John chapter 6, verse 51, the Lord is being quoted as saying, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Oh. Verse 52, follow with me from there. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So even they're hearing, okay, what is this new faith cannibalism? Because that's what the Romans, as I mentioned last time, actually accused Christians of being. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. For whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Finally, verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. So there you have it. And that confusion from that text continues on today. It started back then. In fact, verse 60 there says, when many of his disciples, and this is referring to just the fans on the fringe, when many of those folks heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Like, I don't get what he just said. Really? Is this what we're supposed to do? So, quick reading like that, I get it. But God, through John, thankfully, gives us Jesus' words that clarify this. If you're still there in John 6, look at verse 63. It said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Ah, no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. So he's pointing to the fact that salvation, the eternal gift of life, is coming through things I'm saying. Belief in those things, not my flesh, not my body in and of itself. Doesn't convey saving grace or anything like that. And not only that, the Lord had already given them a heads up. He was speaking figuratively. When if you go back to verse 35 in this chapter, he compares himself to a piece of bread. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're talking about hunger and thirsting in a spiritual way. So this is metaphorical language from the Lord, okay? And it's relational because he's saying anyone that comes to Jesus can eat of his broken body, the bread, and by coming to him or following him, or they can drink his blood, in essence, by believing in him. That's the idea. So look at verse 25 back in the text. We pick it up there. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So here at CCC, so you know, we take this biblical position that the meal is a memorial and the elements of it are symbolic in nature or in essence, though there is great spiritual meaning to it. Not saving, sanctifying grace like some believe. There's nothing in the elements themselves that bring you grace. But partaking of the table with the right heart and mind brings us into communion, brings us closer to the Lord, I believe. And that's a means of grace. But two things there in that verse stick out. We want to talk about real quick. What was this supper they were having? The Last Supper is called that because it was the last meal that Jesus ate with the disciples before his betrayal, his arrest, then the cross. It wasn't just any meal, okay? Because this brought together the old covenant observance of the Passover, and it becomes the Lord's Supper of the new covenant. There's a transition here. And in fact, they would often have the love feast first, the meal. We reverse it here, but they would often have the feast, the meal first, then come to the table in celebration of the elements, just like Passover. Now, the Passover, how many of you know what the Passover is, right? Well, yeah, I saw the Ten Commandments movie, so I know it. But do you really know it? Well, the Passover is a Jewish festival annually celebrating the Exodus from Egypt and the Israelites' freedom from slavery to the Egyptians. Now, the night of the first Passover, you may remember, was the night of the 10th plague. And on that night, what happened was God told the Jews, sacrifice a spotless lamb, spread blood along the doorposts of the home with the blood, and then when the Lord passed through that nation in judgment, he would literally pass over the households that showed the blood. So in a very real way, what you see is the blood of the lamb saved the Israelites from death, symbolically in that case, but that's the connection with the cross of Christ. And that's why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover. He is purposefully making that connection. And this is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 calls Christ our Passover lamb. And that's why John the Baptist, as he sees the Lord approaching, says, behold, look, the lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Okay? So when Jesus talked about breaking his body, okay, breaking his body at the Lord's Supper, he's referring to his sacrifice on the cross and that his blood was shed. The cup of wine is just a reminder of Christ's blood because, as we know from Leviticus and Hebrews 9, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. Okay? And symbolically also, blood is a cleansing. All of this, by the way, I'm just telling you, this is not just a set of historical facts from the gospel. The creed that we're talking about, it's relational. And the words of the Lord, listen, are very important in singling out the continuity between the old covenant and the new covenant in some ways. The bloodshed has always been the stamp of approval on a covenant of God. What's a covenant? A covenant can be translated as the word testament. A covenant is the arrangement of a relationship between one party establishing terms of a relationship with another party. Okay? And if you agreed, obeyed to the covenant, that could lead to blessing. If you disobeyed it, rejected it, that could lead to judgment. And so the blood of Christ, his death, is what is really, let's call it, new and improved in the new covenant from the old. Because Jesus is providing a once and for all atonement or sacrifice for sin. He's making a new way. He's making the direct way in which now sinners can be right with God without having to go through a priest anymore, or a mediator, or other symbolic sacrifices every day or every year, like Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Okay? In fact, Exodus 24, you should see this, pictures the continuity of bloodshed from Old to New Covenant. Moses, it says there, literally took the blood of sacrificed animals and threw it on the people to affirm the Book of the Covenant he had just read to them, saying God would keep his covenant promise to them to give them the promised land, because God is a promise maker, God is a promise keeper. Amen? The Jews received the land, but many centuries, many sins later, Israeli captivity, exile, the prophet Jeremiah, I want you to see this text, picks it up and predicts what is coming. Again, about the covenant, and this is something you should have marked in your Bible, the section of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Let me just give you a little bit of it, where he says, the prophet says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them on that day by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." And then he says in verse 33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And this applies to us because it's quoted in the book of Hebrews and by apostles Peter and Paul. But it says, the Lord says, "I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people." And then in wrapping it up in verse 34, he says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." So that's how God and the Spirit began to work in people of salvation, for salvation from the first coming of Christ going forward. And what confirmed again, what confirms redemption in the new covenant? Jesus told us, Luke 22:20. He said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." By the way, the Lord Jesus was very definitive in who receives this promise, this covenant, who gets the benefit of the blood. Because he said in Matthew's gospel that the blood of his covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not for all, for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is why the Lord's Supper here is only open to believers who have received this covenant blessing that their sins are forgiven. So in that sense, we have a closed table. Some churches close the table to members only. I don't find that justification in the Scripture, so we have it open to any person that is professing faith in Jesus Christ and therefore has received that covenant blessing. Okay? So the blood of the covenant, that comes by death. The bloodshed of Christ is his stamp of approval on the new covenant. Just like bloodshed was in Israel, in the Old Covenant. In fact, in Hebrews 9, I won't take you there, verses 15 and 18, the writer quotes Exodus 24 and says, again, blood must be shed to put that stamp of approval on the contract, the agreement, the covenant. All right? That's the graphic picture we're remembering at the Lord's table. Go back to the text and look at verse 26, where he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what Paul is telling us there. That's what we did here last Sunday, okay? And I should add, let's talk about this. The Bible nowhere instructs us how often we should take communion, not explicitly. Some churches do it weekly. Some churches do it monthly as we do. I think others may be way too casual with it. I know some churches maybe work it in quarterly, biannually. I know of a church that does it annually, if some do it at all. I don't think, in my view, that's a very healthy view of worship and the table. Nonetheless, in fact, we could say this. The early church, this is just informative, might have met at the table every day, because Acts 2 implies that. And you think, well, how could that be? Folks, it's not like South Florida, like a spread out region, okay? The New Testament tells us they broke bread daily, The text does say that. They ended their work day by sundown, by the way. They lived within relatively short walking distances of one another, so they were meeting in homes. Until the 4th century, you don't even get a church building. So they would meet on the Sabbath day, maybe in the porch of Solomon's temple, and the rest of the time, they're meeting in homes during this particular period of time. So what we're seeing is there, that's descriptive. It's not necessarily prescriptive, what we have to do. It's not put in the form of an imperative command, but that's an informative principle. And the principle there is what? Often. They observed it often. Now, what we do know from this text in the Gospels, the Lord's Supper, listen, is not optional. It's not a suggestion from the Lord. This is what disciples of Christ and church members do. So the greater emphasis is not so much on the frequency of it, but the quality of it. And verses 25 and 26 is saying, whenever, however often that you do, often's a good thing, remember the table, preach the table. When we started here this conversation, we were looking back, right? Paul's looking back. Now we're looking outward here. Preaching the table, what does he mean? A modern translation renders that every time we eat this bread and drink this cup, we're announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. That's a form of gospel preaching. When we observe the Lord's Supper, you're putting out a visible sermon, as it were. Unbelievers can see that. People are invited to come, even if they can't partake. They are listening. They are watching a sermon, watching God's people take the table. What's the content of that sermon? Because that's what it's all about. Jesus saves sinners. He makes atonement. He pays the sacrificial price to have their sins forgiven by the blood of his cross. Amen? That's gospel. That's the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is a sign. It's a symbol of that. So Christians in a community of faith like this, we are commemorating, we're celebrating the benefits that we receive from the cross. We get to be one of them is in communion with Christ. Every time we observe the supper, it's a form of our relationship really coming together. I do. Yes, we're remembering what Jesus did for us, why he did it, and we are showing, we are preaching it as well to people who watch and are participating in it with us. So, we should do it often enough. Listen, so our focus is on Christ, but it shouldn't be done so often or in such a casual way that it becomes routine. That's something we have to look out for. So again, it's not the frequency as much as the heart attitude behind it that matters the most. We should partake of the table with reverence, respect, love, and just a deep sense of gratitude for the Lord Jesus, who was willing to take our payment on the cross. Just like we are grateful for our salvation, we express it first time out in believer's baptism. Now, here's a question. We have children with us in the room with us as always, some younger, some older. And you may be thinking, should someone take of the table? So before I answer that question, we are going to get to that when we talk about the confession. I want you to see something else in verse 26, the second thing. The Lord says, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes by taking the table. In fact, Matthew and Luke are recorded as saying there, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he referring to? When is that going to happen? Second coming, the millennial kingdom. That's going to be a great time. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19. That's going to be our great love feast. And I think it'll be an ongoing, regular thing as well. Not only in the millennial kingdom on earth, but in the new heavens and new earth. And what that means is the Lord's Supper is a victorious meal for us. Okay? I can't wait for that. Because what we're going to do when he comes back and we have it with him, we're no longer reflecting on the cross. We're reflecting now on the crown. The crown that he gives us, that he wears. So, we need to prepare to take it. Regularly, often, the right way. How so? That leads to the confession part of the text, verses 27 to 32. We're talking confession here. Right? Paul's given us one in verse 27. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You can actually sin against the body and blood of the Lord if you take of the table in an unworthy or dishonorable way. That's a big deal, isn't it? Wouldn't it be? Why? Well, if you dishonor the table with sins, we're dishonoring the one who shed the blood to pay for those sins and forgive them. How can we keep on sinning, taking a table, a supper, a meal in communion with him, signifying the sins are forgiven, and we keep on sinning? Knowingly. And coming to the table that way. And 1 Corinthians 10:16 kind of defines the phrase for us here, sinning against the body and blood in another way. Just another way of referring to both the Lord's Supper, participation in it, and our communion with Christ. He says there, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? That word participation is koinonia, fellowship in the Greek. So what that means is we are fellowshipping with Christ as well as the church body when we take of the body and blood. And when we sin knowingly, taking the table, we are not only sinning against the body and blood of Christ, but against this church that is coming together in fellowship to remember what Christ has done. That's pretty heavy. In other words, unconfessed, unrepentant sin makes us unworthy of taking communion or participating in it, associating with it, identifying with it. And where do you have to start identifying with it? Well, first off, it should go without saying, but we're going to say it. You have to be in Christ first. You have to be a believer. The first question you ask yourself, if you ever come to a church service like here, the first Sunday of every month, they're taking the Lord's Supper. Do you believe in the Son of God? Do you believe in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you? If the answer is yes, come to the table, take the bread and juice. Hallelujah. If the answer is no, I'm not believing, you need to ask another question. Why not? Or am I willing to believe in Christ right now? There are people that have come to faith at a Lord's Supper service. Absolutely. Because he's inviting us to the table if we would accept his invitation to believe in him. Now, parents, smaller children, we'll talk about that, answer that question. Is it right for them to take the Lord's Supper? And the answer is not going to surprise you. It would be the same as whether a child should be baptized or not, or a young adult child, or anything in between. The simple idea is your child a believer of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do they have a creditable profession of faith, a testimony even as a child or a young adult? I know when we used to teach this, Jesse and Jalen can attest to this. It was always something we had to explain in first priority. We're talking to middle school students from 6th to 8th grade, and they all figured they were Christians, you know, because they believed in certain things about Jesus. And, you know, I mean, how bad can a 6th grader's sins be? They were actually bad enough. Listen, David tells us in the Psalms, he's conceived in sin in his mother's womb. When you come out, when you're born a sinner. Did you have to teach any of your children how to say no? That's a rhetorical question. No. Did you ever have to teach your children how to lie? No. They just do. Why? Because they're sinners. They're not sinners because they sin. They sin because they're sinners. Just like you do. And that has to be dealt with and forgiven. So if they get sin and its consequence, and they get the forgiveness part of it, and who paid it, and why, then, and they've accepted that, they've turned to that, trusted in that, they're in Christ, and you take that profession at face value, that profession, and they can take the table. As long as they understand that kind of thing, at least at a fundamental level. And in the original context, again, the sin was the rich were being gluttons at the table, wiping out any chance virtually for the poor to partake. They were guilty of taking it in an unworthy way that way. And today we may not be as guilty of doing it that way, but listen, I'll make this real for us. You may have some bitterness. You may be holding a grudge. you may have sinned against a brother or sister in the church or on your own family. And when you come to the Lord's table, you haven't dealt with it yet. That's a serious matter. And a more serious matter, as I turn to the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter, I have to share a pretty heavy scripture with you, is if you habitually take the Lord's Supper, habitually while you're in sin, unrepentant, that could mean something worse. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? I'll put that in a simpler way. You seriously sin against the Lord at the table and you do it continually, you might not have been saved to begin with. So this is about examination. Our attitude about our sin, the cross, communion, says a lot about your spiritual condition, doesn't it? I think so. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 10. Again, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table and the table of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and the table of the demons at the same time. And that's revealing because you've got to make a choice. So believers in Christ, we need to examine ourselves, judge ourselves, he's saying, to avoid being judged by the Lord, being found unfit for the church. Back in the text, it says in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Oh. So what do we do about it? Verse 28, go up one verse above. It tells us what to do. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In communion, we've said so far, you're looking back, you're looking outward, now we're looking inward. We're looking inward here. Paul's essentially saying, people, do a heart check before communion. Look inside. To examine oneself, literally in the language, is to test oneself. Prove that you're worthy of who you say you are and what you're partaking of at the table. Paul's writing, in essence, look, if you haven't done this spiritual gut check or self-examination, don't come to the table. Don't. It's better you not. This is a process of approval, okay, seeing if you're worthy. In fact, 2 Corinthians 13 is a general rule. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. That's a healthy thing to do. Same idea. The Lord's Supper is a time, folks, to reflect, to think. Like the old saying goes, remember this old saying? Take a good, hard look at yourself. That's what is being said here. Why? Because we may be sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Why do we have to do this? Because, again, we want our consciences to be clean. Do a little Q&A with yourself. Next month, when you come to the table, that first Sunday in August, before you partake of the elements, ask yourself, is your heart right? Do you have an unresolved conflict with somebody in the church? If you have, deal with it. Resolve it. Make peace with it, reconcile it before you eat. Listen to the Lord's own words in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount. This is very interesting. Pertains to corporate worship. Matthew 5, 23, he says, so if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. First things first. What's the priority? So here's another question to ask yourselves. Maybe you're not in some great wretched sin or some relational problem with someone, but you can ask yourself this. Are you just going through the motions when you come to communion? I think that happens to a lot of us. That's what we call superficiality. Superficially. It's like a routine. You come forward, take the elements, I hear it, blah, 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 blah. What you're really thinking about is the love feast. Gee, what food did they bring today? What's good? Hope something's good. Hope somebody brought pizza. Or you're thinking about what to do the rest of your Sunday as everyone's taking the Lord's elements and praying and thanking the Lord for what he's done on the cross for us. That's something to check. What is the bread and juice really about? It's a time of self-evaluation. There's a story about state employment officials. This is a real thing. In another state, they put this interesting sign over a full-length mirror when you go there to get your benefits and apply for a job. It's directed at job hunters, and it says, would you hire this person? So they're looking at a mirror. They're supposed to answer that question. Would you hire this person? And then another one in the office, there's a mirror there. The sign posts this question over it. Are you ready for a job? Wow. So Paul, in effect, here is saying, look at yourself. Are you ready for the table? And if you're not, get straightened out first. Because if you don't, the Lord will do it for you. And that's why the apostle added the sobering fact that God has already begun to do that often over history, cleansing the church with some that didn't take the supper as seriously as they should. Look at verses 30, 31. We're in a home stretch here. Paul says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died or fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. That's a hard truth. That's one we need to hear today. That's why discernment from verse 29 is such a healthy thing. The right kind. And the discernment starts with whether or not you are a Christian. And if you are, and you read verse 29, now you might ask yourself, okay, there's conversation about judgment there. If you're not discerning rightly, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. Are we talking about hell there? Are we talking about eternal judgment? Condemnation? No. Not if you're a Christian, because Romans 8:1 tells us, in Christ there is no condemnation of sin. There is no judgment. There is no wrath. So what are we talking about? We mean that disobedience to God has often resulted in some kind of judgment or another for God's people throughout redemptive history. It says in verse 30, at that time in Corinth, some were weak or physically, spiritually weak. They were sick, ill, and some, which can be translated as a number of you, have died. Or the euphemism they used then, falling asleep. This has happened all throughout church history in different ways. The Hebrews whined and disobeyed in the wilderness that came out of Egypt. What happened? God killed them all. They were swept up. Aaron, the priest and brother of Moses, he didn't make it to the promised land either for sin. Right? You see this throughout the Bible. The same letter we're in, Paul talks about the incestuous member of that church that was supposed to have been disciplined by the church, and they didn't. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5:5. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, body. John calls that the sin unto death. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord, meaning his second coming. He's been dealt with. In other words, what Paul is saying is sometimes you get to a point where you have to excommunicate church discipline a member, put them out, and the Lord will deal with them, will judge them severely to the point of death, but yet they remained in Christ spiritually. But this is the punishment, the chastisement they had to go through for the Lord's sake, for his name's sake, for justice sake, holiness sake, righteousness sake. All right? That's serious. Dying can be discipline. Right? Look at verses 31 and 32, the end of the text. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, this is why we know it's not eternal, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Condemnation for the world is eternal judgment, is hell. We're talking about, for believers, discipline. So we're evaluating ourselves. We're discerning the body, ourselves as well, so God won't have to. He won't have to correct us ultimately, chasten us by taking us out of this world a little prematurely. It was both physical and it was progressive at that time. You know, the illness and the death may not happen overnight. But it happened to many of them. And it may happen to us sooner or later today. It could. Any Christian that dishonors the Lord's Supper by taking it unconfessed and unrepentant in sin is vulnerable, is liable to this kind of judgment. But, listen, there's a solution to this divine discipline of God, this form of judgment. For Christians, it's the same solution for any sin that you have in your sanctification. What do you do when you sin? Repent. Repent. That's it. Turn to God. Cry out for His blessing of faith and trust that the Lord would cleanse you of your unrighteousness, make you clean in your walk, so you then come back to the table next time with a clear conscience. That's what you and I should want. And it's a blessing, according to the Bible, to do that, to receive discipline and then repent. Job 5 says, "Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves or rebukes. Therefore, despise not the discipline of the Almighty." It says, "For He wounds, but He binds up. He shatters, but His hands heal." I love that. God, our Father, is the perfect Father. Right? Better He disciplines you than He would judge you like He judges the world, which is final judgment. That's condemnation. And that's why the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord." So as I close here, if you feel like you're a true disciple, you're a follower of Christ, you're wondering why you're sick, your heart, your spirit doesn't quite feel right, you're depressed, maybe things aren't going right for you in some relationships, especially with God, maybe, it's because you're not discerning the body, your body, and the body and blood of Christ, and you haven't self-examined yourself in some time. That's food for thought. So make sure you do business with God before you come back next month and worship at the Lord's Supper with our love feast. Amen? The cup and the Lord's Supper, again, is two reminders. Really quickly in summary, we look back to the cross of Christ. We look forward to the Lord's second coming. That's the creed. And then second, we pay attention to our confession. We make sure we're looking inwardly right so we can be a part of taking the table. We want to come to the Lord's table seriously, not superficially, not sinfully, not erroneously, or in the wrong way. And listen, there's a solution to God's judgment on the world. If you're listening to this, whoever you may be, or online, or whatever, you don't come to the Lord's table because you know you're an unbeliever of Jesus, or you don't want to come to the church at all. You don't like what the Bible says, or you don't read it or listen to the Word much and the Gospel. You can change all that if you want to avoid the judgment that is to come on you and people like you all over the world. And you start the same way as a Christian would in sin at the table. Turn and trust. Repent and believe. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in studying the Christian's commands, we are learning in a fresh way, a deeper way, perhaps than we ever have or in some time, what these ordinances are about and why we do them, the way we do, what they symbolize, what they signify. Lord, there's just no way to give You proper gratitude in our attitudes about what You've done for us on the cross and in Your bloodshed, which is Your stamp on the new covenant. I thank You, Lord, on behalf of those many of us in this room who are in Christ. Thank You for Your gift of mercy and grace. You didn't give us what we deserved, which is judgment, hell, and condemnation. But You've given us eternal life, and You've given us joyful, deep, soul-satisfying, abundant life here and now. We're thankful for that, Lord. And we're thankful for the opportunity to be in communion with You as we do at this church each and every month as we break bread and drink of the juice that represents the wine and the blood of Christ, because we reflect on a new covenant that's not about law, but it's all about grace, which we can access by Your sovereign grace and by our faith in Christ alone, to Your glory alone, according to the Scripture alone. And Lord, I just pray for anyone listening that will listen. They may download this as a podcast later, Lord God, and those in this room, that today might be the day that they want to commune with you as never before by turning to you away from their sin and self, old self, and trusting in Jesus alone as the sacrifice on that cross, that bloody cross to pay for their sins, that they would receive Christ, accept Christ, believe in Christ, and want to follow him as a true follower, born again. Make that happen for someone today, Lord. And perhaps they would let us know as they're doing it today, as they're dealing with you in the Spirit right now, and we could help them grow in faith. We pray these things, and all God's people said, amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-centered body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on us and to learn how to give towards our media ministry, please go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcomchurch, C-O-M.org, and look for the Giving tab at the top of the homepage.